Heavenly Father, I come to you this morning again. And I just tell you, I don't want to say one thing that's not of you. I pray that you would help me, God, to express the heart you've given for me for this subject. I pray, Lord, that you'd be glorified by this time of examining your word and looking at how it interfaces with real life. And Father, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would just come upon us, quicken our hearts to hear, help us to listen with an attitude of obedience to you. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week for me was, you know, you ever have one of those weeks where it's like, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times? Sounds like something else I heard, you know? And so where, you know, there were some great things about this week, how God was working in my life, and there were some really hard things about my week. And the thing that got me is one of the verses that relates to the message today. If you would, just, if you have a Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, or pull out your device and dial it into 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul says, he says, "For I am jealous for you with the jealousy of God Himself. I promised you as a pure bride to one husband, Christ. But I fear that somehow your pure and undivided devotion to Christ will be corrupted, just as Eve was deceived by the cunning ways of the serpent." I was thinking about that verse this week. And, you know, Paul's talking to these group of believers here at that church, and he's like, you know what? God's given me a jealousy for you like He has for us. You know, there's an analogy in the Bible that talks about God's church as being the bride of Jesus Christ, right? And so then you can see why he would use this word jealousy, right? I'm jealous for my wife and for her affections. And anybody that's had a close relationship with that, someone knows what jealousy feels like, right? Because you want that person to have an exclusive relationship with you, right? Isn't that what devotion means? If you're devoted to someone, it's an exclusive thing, right? And so, Paul's saying that he's afraid that these believers here might be being led astray and being distracted from that devotion to God. That maybe, you know, Jesus is really just kind of a part of the mix in their heart, in their devotion to God, but maybe there's other things that are kind of getting a hold of their heart, you know? And that now it's not this purity of devotion. There's just other things that are vying for our allegiance. And if we can feel that on a human level, God feels that, right? He really wants our whole heart. And this week, I became really convicted. I was like, there's something getting in the way in my life between me and my walk with God. You know what that is? Calculus. Some of you students are like, hey, I'm amen, hallelujah. So that does not give you an excuse to not study your calculus, okay? But let me just tell you, and you know, it's my job to share with you how this word interfaces with my life, okay? And so I'm not looking for sympathy. I'm just telling you how it is, okay? You hear me? So what's happening with me this week was, you know, this class I'm teaching down at Columbus State is my first time around on it. So every time you're doing the first time prep for something, the time factor that's needed for preparation is exponentially larger than, you know, classes I've taught many, 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 many times and could just walk into and just step right into it, right? And so, and with that comes anxiety, like, am I prepared enough, right? And so, I mean, because if you care about your job and how you're doing, that's the way you think, right? I mean, if I didn't care, I'd just step up there and just go, you know, and kind of half wing it. But with that situation, my time with God was shrinking in quantity and in quality. And God's hand was heavy on me because I was so frustrated about my situation. Okay? Does anybody feel me here? Do you ever feel like that? Where, like, life is just so overwhelming to you, and you know, like, in your head that you should be spending more time with God because of your situation versus less time with God, but your flesh says that the math doesn't add up. Right? So that's where I was. And so as we came upon this passage that we're going to read, which is not even 2 Corinthians 11:3, but it's connected. It has to do with our devotion to Christ. And he wants us to have a pure, devoted, you know, a wholehearted thing, a wholehearted devotion to him. Anything that's competing, you know, it has to go. We have to get the proper order of things in our lives. And I needed to do some reordering in my life. You know, it's not the first time. It won't be the last. Okay? But I think the thing is we want to be in a place where at least we can hear God when he says, it's not in the right order. You're drifting from me. Right? That's what we need to hear. When it's true of us, right? And so there's something about, you know, amidst the Christian activity, you can drift far from God. Did you know that? I mean, some of you guys have lived this. I mean, you have a heart to serve and you help out and you're involved in all kinds of ministries here and helping people and, you know, and so even in the midst of all that activity, you can be far from God. Your heart can be far from God because Christianity is a relationship, right? And it takes maintaining, and it takes time, and it takes, in this case, exclusive devotion. And so that was the worst of times for me, but the best of times because, and I'll share with you in a little bit, what I think God had me do to kind of rectify that with me. And so let's take a peek into 1 Samuel and see how God's people back in this time, you know, in that time where their hearts were far from him, but hey, they were returning. They're returning. Their hearts were coming back to God. And I just want to say to you, you know what? You can come back to God. Okay? If you've been far from God, it may be quite a few years. Okay? And you know, and just like I said before, you could have been going to church all those years and your heart be far from God. So the returning I'm talking about doesn't happen in a geographical location, though it might help to be in the right proximity, okay? But I'm just saying, we're talking about the heart here, okay? We're talking about the heart. So in 1 Samuel, and if you want to read along in the version, we won't read it out loud together, but the version that I'm reading is on the handout here. It's the New Living Translation, and Whenever I read longer passages, I feel like I need to read it in a version that's more easily listened to. And I think this one is, in my opinion. So I'm going to read here 1 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 1 says, "So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came to get the ark of the Lord, and they took it to the hillside home of Abinadab and ordained Eleazar his son to be in charge of it." Now, some of you may recall that the ark of God, which symbolizes his presence and his power, had been captured in a battle, and a series of circumstances then proceeded to unfold, and now it's back in the people of God's hands, not back at Shiloh, where presumably Samuel is, who's kind of God's new man on the scene. All right, he's his new leader. And so it's at this town here, it says, at Kiriath-Jearim. And it says the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim for a long time, 20 years in all. During that time, all Israel mourned because it seemed the Lord had abandoned them. Okay, get this, for 20 years. So they had the ark, okay, but for 20 years, we don't know what was going on, but it seems like there was a spiritual battle going on in their hearts. Because the ark was there, but we don't know, we don't hear anything about good things happening. We have this gap, okay? And then, we haven't heard about Samuel since chapter 4, verse 1. And now, in verse 3 of chapter 7, it says, "Then Samuel," so here he is, "Then Samuel said to all the people, 'If you want to return to the Lord with all your hearts, get rid of your foreign gods and your images of Ashtoreth. Turn your hearts to the Lord and obey him alone. Then he will rescue you from the Philistines.' So the Israelites got rid of their images of Baal and Ashtoreth and worshipped only the Lord." Here's my take on this. I think, again, this is speculation, I think Samuel was waiting for the right time. I'll bet you he was praying for the people of God, like would be his job. He's praying for God's people. "God, would you bring them to the place where they would truly want to turn back to you? Where their hearts would not just kind of be half-heartedly looking for a quick fix from God. God, help me here. But they would truly want to come back to you, God. They truly want to return to you." And I think when the time was right, he asked the question. When he knew that their heart was in the right place to come back to God. And I think that's important. I think that's important for us to realize. You know, someone can have a lot of tears, but not be truly repentant. I mean, there can be a lot flowing. There can be a lot of weeping. Okay? But tears don't equal returning to God. They might be involved, and probably many times are. Okay? I mean, they were lamenting, it says there, during that whole time. They mourned. But I think what was happening was they had to get to that point where they hit their spiritual bottom. Okay? And Samuel says, "If you want to return to the Lord with all your hearts, get rid of these idols. Turn your hearts to the Lord. Obey him alone. Then he will rescue you from the Philistines." Guys, I think this is just the way it works in the Christian life too. When we're drifting and our hearts get to that place where we really realize it, and we turn back to God in our hearts, then there's also some things he's going to have us do. There's tangible stuff involved in real repentance, okay? It's not just words, right? It's not just words. It's not just tears. And so we have this picture here of God's people returning to the Lord, and this is a wonderful thing. I mean, if you have ever been far from God as a believer, as a Christian, and you know it, and you're fighting it, and I've been there many times, and you get to the end, you say, okay, Lord, I really get it. You know, I'm getting it. And you come back to the Lord. You turn away from the thing that was distracting you from God, and you come back to God. There's nothing better than that. I mean, don't we have that picture in the prodigal son story, right? There's a big party going on for the prodigal when he returns, right? That's the way God sees it. So I just want to tell you, Lord, you know, if you are in that place right now, you know, just come on back to God. Let go of whatever it is that's separating you from God and come back to Him. And so, you know, I was just thinking here because, you know, we read this stuff and looking for my clicker. We read this stuff and we're like, nah, I don't really have like an idol in my house. I don't have any. What do I get rid of? Okay. So what is an idol? Oh, I'll come back to that in a minute. Sorry. The question. I'll get back to the question in a minute. Okay. What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning, and then I'll know I have, then I'll feel, you know, I'll know I have, then I'll feel significant and secure. And so there are those things. Now, when this lady speaks, I'm always scared. Okay, this comedian, Kathy Griffith. You ever heard of her? Griffin, I'm sorry, not Griffith. And so in the 2007 Emmy Awards, she won an Emmy for this show, My Life on the D-List, and then walked down the stage, accepted the word, blasphemed the name of the Lord Jesus, then concluded her little speech by holding her Emmy and saying, "This award is my God now." You know? Now, you know, probably being comedic or whatever. But what are really idols? We're not talking these wooden things that we make with our hands, not even an Emmy. Not that any of us would ever necessarily see an Emmy in our possession, right? But think about this. Life only has meaning, or I only have worth if, now think about some of these statements, if I'm loved and respected. You know what that idol is called? Approval. If I have this kind of pleasure experience, a particular quality of life, that idol is called the comfort idol. Or life would just be wonderful and complete if I'm able to have mastery over this area of my life. That's the control idol. Or if there was someone there to protect me and keep me safe, that's the dependence idol. Or if I'm recognized for my accomplishments and I'm excelling in my work, that's the achievement idol. If I'm adhering to my religion's moral code and accomplished in its activities, that's the religion idol. You see, there are all kinds of idols. They're just not made with hands. They're not made out of wood like back here. And so, you know, maybe for you it's that you're looking for that one person in your life that would make you happy. And, you know, and so, you know, these things, like many of them, in and of themselves are not like bad things. Is it wrong to kind of want companionship? Is it wrong to, you know, to achieve success and different things? I don't think that's wrong. I think the issue is when it starts to compete for your heart for God. Okay? That's the problem. That's the issue. John Wesley pictured God as forever saying to us, "My son, give me your heart." And to give our heart to any other is plain idolatry. Accordingly, whatever takes our heart from God or shares it with God is an idol. Our hearts can be like little idol factories. I mean, let's be honest here, okay? This is something that we have to be careful of, okay? This is something we have to watch out for. Now, and that's why, and you think about this, that's why in the very last verse in 1 John, the book of 1 John, he says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." You know, lest you think that this is just an Old Testament thing. This is universal all time. Here we are in the New Testament saying the same thing. Keep yourselves from idols. You know, and that word keep, I just think that's just an ongoing vigilance, right? We have to keep an eye out, you know? We have to watch out for the things that really are causing us to pull away from God. And that can be different for different people. Right? The list is endless, right? To go off a list of some of the things I just read, okay? That is just, it's just for as many different types of human hearts that there are pumping out idols, there are just vast types. So what might be an idol for you might not be an idol for me, right? What pulls your heart away from God might not pull mine away from God. This is why we have to be careful. We've got to keep our hearts, right? We've got to keep ourselves from idols. Now, let me go back to that question at the beginning there. What is one thing? So this is the question. I know there's a blank for the question. What is one thing that is coming between you and God? Just that first question. What is one thing that you feel is maybe coming between you and God that's hindering your relationship, negatively impacting your relationship? Okay? And I'm not expecting anyone here to stand up and say what it is, but you need to be asking the question. And maybe there's multiple things, but just asking the question and coming to God and say, "God, is there something that's drawing me away from you? Or is there someone who's drawing me away from you?" Because it can be a person too, right? Is there some activity I'm involved in or with that's really damaging my relationship with God? Something that, you know, in and of itself might be harmless for others, but for me, I can't do that because it consumes my time, it consumes my thoughts more than what is healthy. You see, we got to let the Bible read us, you know what I mean? And so when we read these statements like the one we saw, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols," we need to take a look in that mirror and say, "God, is there something like that in my life right now? Is there something? Something that's pulling me away from God. Something that's causing me to spend less time with Him than what I need." And only you can answer that question. If you have someone that's a believer that's close with the Lord that you're close with, it can't be a bad idea necessarily to ask, "Do you think that this thing here might be an idol in my life, might be negatively impacting my relationship with God? What do you think?" And obviously that's a big risk to ask. I understand that. But, you know, if we're going to if we're actually going to live in the type of relationships I think God wants us to, we have to at some point be willing to ask some of those questions to allow people to have some input into our lives. It doesn't mean you have to accept every word that's said to you, right? But asking that. So, in those few verses that we read there in 1 Samuel, I think we have some indications of how we can deal with idolatry in our own lives, how to deal with idols, all right? So when we look back at those few verses we did read, what did Samuel say to the people of God? He said, if you want to return to the Lord with all your hearts, get rid of them. Get rid of them. And so, let me get to the plate. Get rid of it. So whatever it is, or make it, you got to make some kind of an adjustment. With me, what I had to do is what I did was, because what I was doing, I was getting up really early in the morning, in addition to staying really up late at night, which doesn't make for, Jack's not a good boy when that happens. And so I was like, instead of putting my calculus book and preparation notes out on the desk where I was preparing, I put my Bible and my journal there. These were laid out on the table the night before. And I said, Lord, tomorrow morning, it's you first. No matter how I'm feeling, no matter how well I feel I'm prepared, it's you first. It's got to be God. I know it. You're telling me. You're showing me. This is drawing me away from you. And notice the answer wasn't to quit. Okay. It was, I've got to make some changes and still live within the constraints I have. This is real life, isn't it, guys? I mean, you can't just up and quit sometimes, right? Though maybe every cell in our being would want to, right? And so what I did was I just said, okay, me getting rid of this was making space for God. Was for me, I had to make the time for God. The time that was shrinking, all right? I was still having some snippet of time with God, but it wasn't what I needed, okay? I was starting to live off of other people's ideas of what they thought about passages. Secondhand food, already been chewed. I needed fresh stuff from God, and so do you. You guys hear what I'm saying? And I love to listen to teachings. I love books. Love to read books. But I needed to hear from God. I needed to hear what He had to say to me. Right, so for me, getting rid of it was making time for Him. Maybe for you, getting rid of it is stop doing that activity that's pulling you away from God, if that's a possibility. If you can do that, if it's within your control. Okay? If it's a relationship that's negatively impacting, you know, because in every relationship, there's influence. Okay? And if that relationship is pulling you down, then you need to either take a break from that, whatever. Now, I'm not talking husband and wife here, okay? God does not want you to do that, okay? If you're in that kind of a relationship, all right? But I'm just saying that these things, getting rid of it means different things here in different situations. In other words, it's like that attitude that we see that he says, you know, if your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Now, is he really advocating, you know, self-mutilation? I don't think so. Okay? Right? No, he's saying, do whatever it takes. You got to get, you know, what do they say? Drastic times require drastic measures. That's what you got to see. If this thing or this person or this situation is encroaching on your relationship with God, you need to cut it off. You need to do whatever it takes. You need to do whatever it takes for you to make it right so that you and God. There's nothing between you. And you have to figure out what that is, okay? And I believe if this is what you want, like Samuel says, if you guys really want to return to God, this is what you need to do. And so if you really want to return to God, if you feel you're far from God or your relationship was not where you want it to be, then you will be, you got to get to that point where you're willing to do whatever it takes. Okay? We got to be willing to do whatever it takes. And that leads us to the second thing here, is what he says next. He says, turn your hearts to the Lord. Turn your hearts to the Lord. And so I wanted to say, direct your heart to the Lord. Direct your heart to the Lord. Now, what do I mean by that? And I think what he means by this is you need to put yourself in a path where you know that. So it's not just stop doing this. Now you need to get on the positive side of it. Rather than just don't just do that or cut that thing off or whatever it is in terms of what you need to do to stop doing that activity or being around that person that's negatively influencing your relationship with God. It's not just don't do that. It's now do this. Okay? Put yourself in the path of God. Direct your heart to God. Engage in those activities and spiritual disciplines, if you will, whatever it takes to get yourself in an environment that's going to be encouraging you to follow God. Okay? Direct your hearts to God. And so this Ezekiel verse, I really just have it there to kind of prove to you that even back here in the Old Testament, those idols, I mean, they were dumb, okay? I hope you get that. I mean, they weren't real. They're false gods, right? And so what was at the core of this was the heart of the people. And in Ezekiel chapter 14, and this is talking about God's leaders, God's spiritual leaders going off the reservation, all right? Look, Ezekiel 14, verses 1 through 3, it says, then some of the leaders of Israel visited me, okay, this is Ezekiel talking, and while they were sitting with me, this message came to me from the Lord. So he gets a word from God. It says, son of man, these leaders have set up idols in their hearts. They have embraced things that will make them fall into sin. I love how the NLT says that. He's saying, you know, this is really gives us a picture of what an idol is here, right? It's something that you're embracing that's enticing you to sin. It's one expression of what an idol is, okay? And so it's a heart thing. Make no mistake, it's a heart issue. And that's why I say it's different for different people. You know, that's why, you know, so it's a heart thing. So we need to direct our hearts. We got to lead our hearts, right? We learned not long ago, we don't want to ever follow our heart, right? Which is about every Disney song I think I ever heard. Okay, and I get it. You know, I get the whole thing that's being said there. Okay, but no, you don't follow your heart. You lead it. You lead your heart, okay? This is why I say repentance or turning back to God is a tangible thing, okay? It's not some pie in the sky or words that you say, and they might be expressed in words. Again, they might be expressed in tears, but there needs to be some tangible sign of turning back to God. And so I say you got to, when he says turn your hearts back to the Lord, as he says, turn your hearts to the Lord, is we need to direct our hearts to God. And that means put yourself in places where you know you're going to be encouraged to follow the Lord. In other words, hey, be here. Worship with God's people, right? Be involved with other believers on a more relational level, because you can't do that necessarily here in this bigger meeting, right? So whether it's getting coffee with someone and sharing your heart with them and exchanging what God is showing you in your life with one another, you know, whatever that, you know, just different things. Get involved in getting in the Word, right? When I was thinking about this earlier today, I was thinking about the passage, I think it's in Luke, the Road to Emmaus passage, probably one of my favorite passages, is when those two guys, you know, so Jesus has resurrected. They don't know it's Jesus. He's kind of like cloaked, you know. He doesn't let them know who he is, right? And he's walking with those guys down the road, on the road to Emmaus, right? And so they're there with the living Word of God, with Jesus. And Jesus is explaining to them from the Scriptures all about this guy named Jesus, right? And he's explaining what he did and why he came and all that from the Old Testament all through the New. And those guys, what did they say? Were not our hearts, what, burning within us? As they reflected back on that time with the Lord, were not our hearts burning within us, you know? And so when we direct our hearts to the Lord and we spend time with him in his word, that has to be part of it. We need to hear from God in his word. Right? It's our daily food. And so that's part of directing your heart to God. Sometimes, again, like I said, it's an environmental thing. You need to put yourself in a position in places with people who you know are going to encourage your heart in God. Okay? You need to surround yourself with people like that. So direct your heart to God. And then lastly, here he says, to obey him and serve him only. To obey him and serve him only. That's what he says. Turn your hearts to the Lord and obey him alone. I like that because that kind of fits in with that quotation from John Wesley, who said, it's not just something that replaces God, but it's something you try to mix in with God. I can have sprinkle a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of this too. Woo, got both. No, Jesus is having none of that. Didn't we just see that he's a jealous God? Didn't Paul just say, I have a jealousy for you, Corinthians, just like God has a jealousy for his church? No. None of you would stand for that if you're married, sharing your spouse with another person. Are you kidding me? No. God is no different. Why do you think one of the commandments is, have no other gods before me, right? He's a jealous God. And so he wants us to obey him and serve him only. You need to, and this is not just a one-time thing, where you say, okay, Lord, I'm all in, okay? And I think I remember probably one of the first times I ever said that kind of a thing, maybe not those words, but you know, in our humanity, we drift. And so we come to those days where we realize I've drifted, and I say, okay, God, I'm turning away from that thing or whatever that is that's pulling me from you, and I'm turning back, you know. Okay, this a believer's relationship with God doesn't just start with repentance, right? Where that repentance which leads to salvation, that repentance where I acknowledge before God I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and his name is Jesus, and it's him alone, right? That's the initial repentance I'm talking about. Turning away from my sin, acknowledging my sin before God, turning to Jesus as the one and only Savior, right? That's why he came to die on the cross. There is that repentance, right? But the life of a believer is a constant being washed in the blood of Jesus. It's a we're going to get dirty by walking around in the world. We need washed daily. And so that means we got to live a life of repentance. And again, I mentioned those that have been in, you know, some close relationships with others, you know, whether it's a dating relationship, whether it's a marriage relationship or something, you know, it is a continual life of repentance. Okay, if you're living any kind of a semblance of Christian marriage, you know, you will be, and it's just like you're on the repentance wheel. Because, you know, guess what? You married a sinner. Oh, what? You see, that people get, they don't think about that. They say, why are we having all these problems? You married a sinner. Surprise! What did you expect? Okay? Now, it doesn't excuse sin, but it explains it. It explains the conflict, right? Because when you two people get married, right, now, you know, now you got, unless Christ is being kept at the center and both people are seeking God, if they're not doing that, then what's going to happen is then they each start living for their own kingdom. And we got the clash of the kingdoms. The kingdom of myself, I like to be the king. And when you want to do something and I don't want to do it, if I'm the king, I want my way, right? That's the way we all are, if we're honest, if we're not under the rulership and reign of Christ, right? And so we have to remember, we have to give ourselves wholly to Christ, and this is going to be a continual thing. We have to live a life of continual repentance. Again, it's not just a godly sorrow thing. It's not like, sorry, God, they caught me kind of thing. Sorry, God, they called me out, or my wife called me out, or my friend called me out. Sorry, I got caught. No, it's, I'm sorry I sinned against you, God. And I see this thing is coming between me and you. And I want to turn away from that, and I want to turn to you. I mean, this is daily Christian stuff right here. This is just... this is where the rubber meets the road. The thing is that we have to kind of remember too, what really helps us at times, I think, is to remember that, you know, when we do that, when we put Christ first, when we put God first in our lives and in our relationships, and he is the ruler and reigning king of all those things, blessing comes. Blessing comes. You know, that's what Samuel basically says to them. He says, turn your hearts to the Lord, obey him alone, and then what? Then he will rescue you from the Philistines. He's like, you're going to be able to experience some victories now because you got this thing right with God. This relates so much to us. Yeah, it's way back then, but listen, you know, when it says in Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, that's what he's talking about. He's saying, if I get the priorities right, where it's God's number one in every facet of my life, then I'm going to be walking in a situation where I can have great confidence that God's got my six. Now, if I don't, it doesn't mean he departed from me. It just means that he might allow me to, you know, run into the wall now and then to try to wake me up spiritually. That's what we call discipline. God disciplines his kids because he loves them. So he allows that to happen. Sometimes when we drift, right? But we need to remember the promise here, putting God first. Let's take a look at that 1 Thessalonians verse. We bypass for a second here. These believers' lives, again, that's another one of my favorite books, I'd say, probably, is 1 Thessalonians. These guys were on fire for God. It rarely was a bad thing said about them that I can think of. A good report on this church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 8. We'll start with verse 8. Again, you know, this is a letter that was written to an actual church. And he says, and Paul's kind of saying, he says, now the word of the Lord is ringing out from you to people everywhere. What does he mean by that? He's saying this church was a gospel spreading church. This, he says, wherever they went, man, it was going out. Okay? You didn't need a special project for the gospel to go out. These guys, wherever they went, they were talking about Jesus. They're talking about God and what he had done in their lives. Then he goes on and he says, even beyond Macedonia and Achaia, for wherever we go, we find people telling us about your faith in God. Isn't that a great, wouldn't you love that to be on your tombstone? Wherever they went, they were telling people about God. Now, this is forever in writing for us about these guys. They had such a close walk with God. Their church was so impactful that the people in the area said, I don't know what's going on over there, but they know God, and they're telling everybody about it. It's a paraphrase. He says, we find people telling us about your faith in God. We don't need to tell them about it. It's like Paul's out there looking for witnessing opportunities. Oh, you heard from them? Oh, next place. Oh, you heard from the Thessalonians? Okay. He's like, we got no need to tell anybody about it because you've already done it. It's amazing. What an amazing body of believers. He says, verse 9, for they keep talking about the wonderful welcome you gave us and how we turned away from idols and how you turned away from idols to serve the living and true God. Okay, let me just say this. It wasn't them just giving a verbal witness. They were doing that. But let me tell you what. Their lives witnessed the fact that Christ came and lived and died and saved them. They were changed. They were worshiping idols. They turned from that to serve the living and true God. Everybody was aware of it. They're no longer going down to the idol-worshiping temple, which would have been the societal thing to do. You know? But no, it's changed. They're not going places they used to go. Think something's changed about Bob and Susie Smith next door. It was evident. And so when we turn away from the things that are keeping us from walking with God closely and we walk with Him closely, it has a kingdom impact. That's why we're here. I think, my opinion is, the only reason why after I don't accept Christ as Savior that I'm not transported to heaven immediately is because we've got kingdom business to do. We're supposed to be spreading that word. And you know what? It's hard to kind of get up enough gumption to share your faith when you're not, you know that you are not feeling close to God. I've been there plenty of times, you know. And so this close walk with God as we return to Him, I believe is really going to translate into a changed life, an impact on those around you for the gospel. Because when it's just coming out of you, you can't stop it. And so what unfolds is just exactly what Samuel said. In the rest of the chapter, it just all happens. They get right with God. They're walking in victory, man. That's what happens. It says, and I just love this. He says, so back in 1 Samuel 7, oops, I guess I better be there. He says, 1 Samuel 7:5, then Samuel told them, gather all of Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah, and in a great ceremony drew water from a well and poured it out before the Lord. And they also went without food all day and confessed that they had sinned against the Lord. There's some good stuff here, you guys, because do you know that sometimes when something is so entrenched in your life, maybe you need to go after it so vehemently, so aggressively spiritually, you're saying, you know what, I'm going to fast and pray. And when I would have normally been eating, I'm going to pray the Lord would give me victory in this area. I'm going to pray the Lord would help me to deal with this relationship that needs to be dealt with. And you ask God for the strength. Yeah, when you fast, it's not just stopping eating. It's stopping eating to do something, and that is engage God. okay? These guys confessed to God. They fasted. They prayed. They're asking for Samuel, who's kind of like their intercessor. You pray for us. All right, well, we have an intercessor, don't we? As Jesus, we look in the book of Hebrews. It says he stands to make intercession for us, right? So we can go, right? We can pray, right? But he's also on our team. Okay? And so sometimes, and I don't know, you know, maybe this is something that God might be leading you to do. Fasting for something. To get victory in some area of your life. To kind of help you, in a sense, break the strongholds that you've given Satan and a foothold in your life. I don't know. But it's not just an Old Testament thing. We know what we did in, this is radical. I'm not radical anymore. I need to get radical again. Back in college, our roommates, we all fasted together for a couple of days for a couple of guys to come to know Christ. And they did. It wasn't us. It was God. I think God prompted us to do that on behalf of them. They're in heaven now because of that. I mean, not in heaven, but they're going to heaven. Sorry. They're not there yet. I'm not trying to usher them there quick. But I'm just saying, you know, think about fasting. Hey, when the devil knows you're getting serious, you're going to kick him in the teeth. And this is war. I can do that again if I wanted. This is war, really is. There's nothing more important than your relationship with God. Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. And so we see that he has this time of gathering the people of God together. They are confessing, they're fasting, and this is the one and only time that I think this ever occurs in the Bible where they draw this water out of the well and they pour it out before God as like an offering. It's like the one and only time it happens. I don't even know what it means. I don't know. But for them, it was somehow an act of worship in seeking God. Now, so when they get right with God, they do business with God, they return to him, and then what happens is the Philistines get word, hey, these guys have gathered together. Now might be a time to take it to them again. Show them who's boss. You know, because they've been living under the Philistines' oppression up until this point. Okay? God's people are not walking in victory. They're not experiencing the victory that God's promised them because they walked away from him, and he's even used that defeat to help wake them up. He's using it in a loving way. And now that they've woken up and returned to him, then the Philistines, you know, as Samuel is then, it's interesting because this is so cool. Totally different reaction this time than earlier in 1 Samuel. The first time they went to go to battle with the Philistines, they said, hey, bring the ark so that it might help us. That's kind of a religious thing. They're not even thinking about, in one sense, God himself. Oh, that's it. It's worked before. Let's try it again. Here, what do? The Philistines are coming, right? They get word. They're a little fearful. What do? Hey, Samuel, could you pray for us? Keep praying, man. Don't stop praying. Seek the Lord for us. That's a totally different attitude. Now it's about God. Now, God, we're going to rely on you because we're going to work the way you have things now, where we work through this judge and this person who also, you know, Samuel's also serving as in a priestly role too. They've got it right now. Their relationship with God is right. And now they respond with a very scary situation by seeking God. Just as Samuel was sacrificing, it says in verse 10, the burnt offering, the Philistines arrived to attack. But the Lord spoke with a mighty voice of thunder from heaven that day, and the Philistines were thrown into such confusion that the Israelites defeated them. The men of Israel chased them from Mizpah to a place below Beth-Kar, slaughtering them all along the way. That's what I call a victory. You see, I just say, it is God's showing us here. It's just like Matthew 6:33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. You get your priorities right. If there's something in the way between you and God, you need to deal with it. It's going to continue to dog you until you deal with it. It will continue to hamstring you and cause you to limp along in the Christian life instead of walking in the light, in victory over these different areas of your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christianity is about a relationship with the living God, not some God made of wood, not some false God. And Father, we just want to thank you that you are God who stands ready to receive us back, that we don't have to fear returning to you if we've walked far from you. You want us to come. You want us to come to you unhindered. You want us to return to you. You want us to, that Bible word is repent, to turn away from that which is affecting our relationship with you. And then you want us to direct our heart towards you. Be in the places we need to be. Be around the people we need to be around so that it will encourage our walk with you. It'll strengthen our walk, not suck the life out of us spiritually. Lord, if anybody's in that place today where they're just drained and it's because of some idol, something that's in the way, something that they've been treasuring more than you, God, I just pray that you pour out your strength for them to say no to that thing, to cut that off, to get rid of it, whatever that means, to turn to you, to put themselves in the path, to direct their heart to you, Lord, and just change their life. Lord, I just pray that each one of us would be closer to you. This week, I pray that we'd make the space and the time necessary to be having good quality time with you, God, listening to your word, allowing you to speak words of life to us and not just living off of secondhand stuff. Lord, we pray that you'd be glorified. We pray that you'd transform us where we're not gospel-living Christians like these Thessalonians, Lord. Make us that way. Change us within our own personality types. Use all that, God, as we get closer to you, as we return to you. I pray that it would be said of us, Lord. I don't know what those Derby Creek people are doing, but they must know God because they keep telling me about it. And I keep seeing their marriages transformed. I see how their kids are living. And yes, they're struggling, but they're getting victories and on and on. That you would be getting the glory from those, the transformed lives, our transformed lives that would come from coming back to you and changing us. Lord, we need your help.